We're talking today about the ninth article of the Creed. We confess our faith in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. This is our... our 14th lecture on the Creed and our 25th main session here in this class, but... Creed says, in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And of course, the verb operating here, as we said at the beginning of the Creed, we believe, or I believe, in one God, the Father Almighty, and then in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, and in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And then the final object of that belief in that first sentence is, and in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And that's significant because it's many Christians exist who would be willing to confess their faith in one God the Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit. When it comes to the Church, all of a sudden we are full of doubts and qualifications and hemming and hawing. And, you know, I don't like organized religion. I don't believe in institutionalized religion. On and on and on. And yet, the fathers of the first two councils, in expressing the faith of the Christian Church, made this an article of faith, you know, along with our faith in one God in the Holy Trinity. And so I want to reflect on what this means tonight, to have faith in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And if you have questions, you'll ask them as well. We said way back in one of our introductory sessions, I think our very first one, some 33 sessions ago, way back at the beginning of the year, that we quoted St. Cyprian of Carthage, who said, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the Church for his mother. So the basic principle that if we want to claim God for our father, we can't do that without acknowledging the Church as our mother. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, in a passage from his Against Heresies, Book 3, Section 24, he's dealing with the Gnostics at great length. The Gnostics were the end of the first century, beginning of the second, and went on. They kind of disdained the visible Church and the publicly known teaching of the Church. They believed that they were the heirs of secret knowledge that Jesus had passed on to only a select few of his disciples, and which they'd secretly passed down to others. And so they were the Gnostics. They were privy to secret knowledge that the rank and file Christian didn't have. And it was a major problem in the first couple centuries. Already in John's epistles, we see evidence of these Gnostic heretics and their claims to secret knowledge, which was not made available to all. But St. Irenaeus speaks about the Church in relation to the Gnostics who would deny the Church. He says, our faith, which having been received from the Church, we do preserve. So this faith we received from and through the Church, and which always by the Spirit of God renewing its youth, as if it were some precious deposit in an excellent vessel, causes the vessel itself containing it to renew its youth also. So this message of the gospel is our faith is contained in the Church, which is constantly renewed by the Holy Spirit. For this gift of God has been entrusted to the Church as breath was to the first created man. For this purpose that all the members receiving it may be vivified, which is a fancy way of saying of made alive. And the means of communion with Christ has been distributed through it, that is, the Holy Spirit, the earnest of incorruption, the means of confirming our faith, and the ladder of ascent to God. So it's our means of communion with Christ are distributed through the Holy Spirit in the Church. For in the Church, it is said, God has set apostles, prophets, teachers. It's from Ephesians chapter 4. And all other means, or is it Ephesians chapter 2? And all other means through which the Spirit works, of which all those are not partakers who do not join themselves to the Church. So there are these gifts that God has put within the church to minister to the members of the church. And if there are those who call themselves Christians but are not in the church, they defraud themselves of life and they do not gain the benefit of these gifts. Defraud themselves of life through their perverse opinions and infamous behavior. For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God is, there is the church and every kind of grace. But the Spirit is truth. Those therefore who do not partake of Him, of the Spirit, which is in the church, are neither nourished into life from the mother's breasts, like a baby who is not able to eat, drink milk, nor do they enjoy that most limpid fountain which issues from the body of Christ, but they dig for themselves broken cisterns out of earthly trenches, and drink putrid water out of the mire, fleeing from the faith of the church, lest they be convicted, and rejecting the Spirit, that they may not be instructed." So a lot of words there, but some of the words that convey the sense of the importance of the church as that which Christ has established. As we always point out in the introductory lectures, you know, Christ didn't come to earth to give us a book. You know, some Christians seem to have that impression that God came to give us the Bible and we just read the Bible and follow it and that makes us a good Christian. Well, as we know, the New Testament wasn't fully, we could say, authorized, canonized, and gathered until maybe the second or third century, and wasn't even, our first list of all our current New Testament books is from the fourth century. No, Christ came to establish His church. And He promised that the gates of it would be built on the confession of faith that Peter gave upon that with the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so the church then is at the heart of God's work of redemption of the human race. Now, if I'm out of space here. Oh well. What is the church? Of course, the word church is from the Greek word ekklesia, which means from the prefix ek, which means out of or from, and kaleo, the verb to gather or to call. And so ekklesia is a gathering or a calling out, an assembly coming together for some, you know, official purpose. In the Septuagint, in the Hebrew, we get the congregation, the congregation of Israel gathered. It uses that Greek word ekklesia, when the people came out of their tents and gathered together for a public assembly. The church is those who are called out and gathered, or called out of the world and were gathered together to be the body of Christ. So St. Cyril of Jerusalem in his Catechetical Lecture 18 says, "And it is rightly named Ecclesia because it calls forth and assembles together all men, according as the Lord says in Leviticus 8:3, and make an assembly for all the congregation at the door of the tabernacle of witness." And it is to be noted that the word assemble or assembly is used for the first time in the scriptures here, at the time when the Lord puts Aaron into the high priesthood. St. Justin of Chilea writes, "The church is the incarnation of the Theanthropos, Christ, the God-man, Theos, God, and Anthropos, man, the God-man." So the church is the incarnation of the God-man, Christ, continuing through the ages and all eternity. So, of course, this would be a description of the church that goes far beyond an understanding of it as some human institution, an organization, incarnation of the God-man, the Theanthropos Christ, continuing through the ages and all eternity. But we'll have opportunity to look at that a little more tonight. I've given you his handout, his article on the attributes of the church, which I'll look at in a few moments. Father George Filarovsky, one of the great 20th century Orthodox theologians, writes that there's not really a definition of the church in Orthodoxy. We don't have a formal, explicit definition, technical definition. People have done that, but the Creed doesn't offer an explicit definition. It gives four notes. It's one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It doesn't say church, and then a definition. In the church, there's no even though there's not a formal definition, there's no real confusion about what it is either. And our sense is that because the reality of the church is visible, the doctrine did not need to be defined, being self-evident. Now, we do have some definitions, and we will kind of try to fill that in for you, but I just want to make that point that, again, just as we can't define God, ultimately there's no exhaustive definition of the church. But just because there isn't doesn't mean we're confused about what the church is. We experience it. We live it. We are in it. And we know how to enter her, and we've experienced life in her. And thus it doesn't perhaps need an explicit technical definition. So Florovsky would argue that the nature of the church can better be just depicted or described rather than defined, and that this must be done from within the church. You can't do this from the outside. I mean, outsiders, say cultural anthropologists may come up with a definition of Christian church, but it'll be a definition from outside, and it will probably fail to capture the essence of the church. So what is the church? We could say it's the divinely instituted community of men, both men and women, Christ's body, united by the Orthodox faith, by the law of God, by the hierarchy, the clergy, and the holy mysteries. So divinely instituted community of men, in other words, this wasn't man's idea, God established it through his son Christ, who came to establish his church. So God created it. It's known as Christ's body. He's organically connected to it. He's the head, and we are the body. The church is the body and his members. So there's an organic connection. It's united by the common faith, the true faith. It's united by the law of God, by the apostolic succession of the bishops and the clergy ordained by them, and by the holy mysteries or the sacraments, preeminently baptism and the Eucharist. So we could describe it that way. In the scriptures, Paul and Timothy refers to it as the pillar and ground of the truth. He writes to Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to conduct thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So the church provides, if it's a ground of the truth, it provides a foundation, a place for the church, the truth to be set up and to stand. It's also the pillar of the truth, so it supports it in a way also. But, and there are people who would probably claim that those descriptives for the Bible is the pillar and ground of the truth. And while we hold that the Bible is true if it's properly understood, the scripture doesn't say that about the Bible, it says it about the church. Some of the biblical images of the church, which we could discuss if we wanted to, which would kind of fill in our description along Florovsky's line of thought, that the church can be described and depicted, but rather than defined. In John 15, Christ refers to himself as the true vine and those who are his as the branches. We're called to abide in the vine, and every branch that remains in the vine lives and bears fruit, and every branch that is separated from the vine dries up and withers and dies and is then gathered into the fire and burned. And so there's an organic connection between Christ, who is the vine, and us individuals who believe in him, who are branches grafted into that vine. Another image used in John chapter 10 is that of a shepherd and his flock. Christ is a shepherd. We are the flock. We are his rational sheep. Logikos sheep. Also in Ephesians, the image in other places, the image is of the head and body. Christ being the head and the church being his body are used. And again, there's an organic connection between the head and the body. You don't have a head that's separate from the body. You cut the head off the body and the body doesn't function anymore, and of course death immediately results when the body is separated from its head. And we would push that image probably that far. It's not just a kind of an abstract metaphor. There's an organic reality there where we become incorporated into Christ. And corpus, of course, is a Latin word for body. We become embodied in Christ, connected to Him organically through baptism. And we become members of His body. Not just a kind of a voluntary association of like-minded people who, because we like each other and we agree and to every point together, we get together. The church is not a voluntary association. It's an incorporation into an organic reality. And as St. Justin of Chilea points out it again and again, it's a theanthropic organism. It's theanthropic, again, theos, God, anthropic, human. So a divine human organism. It's a union of God and man. And in one organism, just as Christ is, you know, the God-man, God and man in one person, He unites the human race and the Godhead in His own person. And just as the scripture, we could say, is it's divinely inspired, but it's written by humans. And so each different writing in scripture, you know, there's a different voice for each author. He uses different vocabulary, expresses himself differently. You can study the different books of the Bible and you can see that they don't all sound the same. You know, God uses that human voice, but it's charged with divine inspiration. So that we could say the scriptures are a human divine book, or a divine human book. The humanity is there, but the divinity is, you know, permeates thoroughly. Christ is the God-man, and then the church is first and foremost a theanthropic organism. You know, Christ the head joined to His body, the church. The church is also described as a building under construction. In Ephesians 2:19-22, and also 1 Peter 2, you know, a temple of being built up of living stones. And we are those living stones, and we're being built together into a common house worthy of God. It's also referred to as the household and family of God in 1 Timothy and in Hebrews. So there's a familial, you know, we're a household, we're one family. We have a common adopted father, God the Father, and a common adopted brother, Christ, and we're joint heirs with Him. Some other images used are a fishing net, you know, which gathers fish, and you know, Christ promised to make His disciples fishers of men, and the kingdom of Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a net thrown into the sea, and they bring in fish and they keep the good ones and they throw out the bad ones. It's also likened to a sown field, a field that, you know, has seed put in it, and there's, you know, good seed that comes up and bears fruit. There's other seed that gets choked out, and there's also weeds that grow up as well. And or the vineyard, an ark of salvation. The church is viewed as an ark of salvation, much as Noah's ark preserved Noah and his family in the flood and the animals. The church, many churches were built in kind of in an ark-like form, that the basilica form is a long rectangular and kind of evokes the ark. You know, it's a place you come out where you find salvation from the storm of life. But this ark is an image of the church. And the church is also referred to as the bride of Christ. You know, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. And Jesus said He would not eat of the bread or drink of the cup until He drinks it anew with us in His kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's a... all these images, though, are used in the scriptures to refer to this church that Christ came to establish. And... So we can come up with human attempts to define it in human terms, but really we have to come to experience the living reality of it, and as we do, we come to know it, even if we can't fully express it in words. What is it to believe in the church? Of course, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Does this mean that we have an intellectual acknowledgement that there is a church and we agree with it or something? As I think St. Philaret in his catechism from 1839 put it, he says to believe in the church is to piously honor the true church of Christ. So we honor her, we hold her in high regard, we don't speak negatively, we don't make fun of, we don't diss or dismiss. We honor the church and obey her doctrine and commandments. So there's a sense that there's a submission there, there's an acknowledgement of an authority there, and if we believe, we embrace and we accept and we submit, which again for many of us 21st century Westerners is a dirty word. We don't like the word submit, and we don't like the word obey. You know, we like keeping sovereign authority for ourselves. And of course, this is one of the big struggles we have as Christians, learning to pray, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And the primary place God's will is not done on earth as it is in heaven is in us. We're the ones who resist his will. We're the ones who say no to him. We're the ones who defy him. We're the ones who want to do things our own way and don't want to listen to our manufacturer and maker. We don't want to follow the manufacturer's handbook, as somebody described the Bible. We want to use ourselves according to our own lights and our own wisdom. And that almost always gets us in trouble. And so our big struggle as Christians, even if we believe and even if we've embraced Christ, is to learn daily to take up our cross, to follow him, to submit ourselves to him, to die to ourselves and learn to live to him and allow him to live through us. And this means that we have lots of little battles of the will, you know, day to day. You know, but this is a progressive thing. It takes time. But in that context, you know, to believe in the church and understand that would mean obeying, receiving her doctrine, obeying her doctrine and commandments, and understanding her as a divine human organism. It's joined to Christ as the head. Maybe that's a little less threatening for us. I don't know. But to believe in the church means to obey her doctrines and commandments from a conviction that grace ever abides in her, and works and teaches and governs unto salvation flowing from her everlasting head, the Lord Jesus Christ. If the church were merely a human institution, you know, this wouldn't make sense. You know, we'd be putting our trust in man and in the sons of men in whom there is no salvation. And we understand the church, though, as a divine human organism. There's grace and salvation in this faith rather than, a false faith in a fallible human institution. And so when we confess our faith in the church, I mean, this is a very profound thing. We need to think through it carefully. And this is why, when for those of you who are exploring orthodoxy and inquiring or catechumens, this is why we don't rush you through and try to, you know, push you... hurry you on to being Orthodox, because to be an Orthodox Christian means to not only accept the Holy Trinity, but also to accept the Church, and to be able to say, yes, I believe in the Church, and I embrace her, I accept her. I may not fully understand everything. There may be points of practice or doctrine that I'm not fully comfortable with, or I don't fully understand, or that I haven't fully internalized. But because I believe Christ came to establish the church, and here is where I identify the wholeness of that church, I'm willing to submit my judgment to her. You know, I'm willing to, you know, when there's a conflict, I'm willing to defer to her as the authority in possessing wisdom rather than myself and relying on my own wisdom and judgment. And sometimes it's the realization of this that helps us get over some of the little difficult points we may have as we try to become Orthodox, you know. Issues regarding Mary, perhaps, or the, you know, prayers for the departed, or the intercession of the saints, or any number of things. You know, we see, if we understand the church as a living body, incorporating Christ the head with his people who are joined to the church by baptism, empowered by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit, we realize this is much more than just a man-made human institution that we can kind of either like or dislike at our, as we feel. The church is also not only on earth. We think of it as a human institution, we tend to think of only the institutions, the visible manifestations on earth. But the church is one, and it's not only on earth, it's also in heaven. It's all those who've gone before us who have died in faith that God knows. And there's one body, and we're united to the church, we're united with those who've gone before us. And of course, this is one reason why we don't change the faith and update it to fit the fads of the time. Because if we do, we put ourselves out of communion with those who've gone before us. They would look at us and say, "Oh, I don't even recognize those people. They don't believe they don't confess the same faith we confess. They don't live the same way we lived." Sure, the external trappings change. We wear different styles of clothes. We live in different types of houses. We may eat different types of food. But the basic Christian life is the same. The basic faith is the same. The faith was once for all delivered to the apostles and passed down to us, and we hold that faith and preserve it, and our goal is to live it and abide in it, not to change it, not to modify it, not to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. And we recognize the church as the earth and on earth as the earthen vessel, along with ourselves, that contains that faith, that gospel. And we embrace her and believe in her and hold to that faith which she conveys to us. But the church is both on earth and heaven. Someone might ask, how are we assured that God's grace abides in the true church? Again, if we understand that her head is Christ, the God-man, who is full of grace and truth, and we understand that that grace and truth which he is full of also fills his body, the church, if we remember his promise to his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit to abide with them forever, that according to this promise, the Holy Spirit appoints pastors in the church, guides us into truth, instructs us, convicts us of sin. If we understand these things, we realize that God's grace is in the church, that it's his this is his life continuing to be manifested on earth. In fact, we can talk about the church just as Christ was fully God and human, fully man in one person. He was a human body, a full human nature, yet he's also the Son of God made flesh. The church follows in this. The church is, we could say, is an ongoing incarnation of Christ. It's the church that makes Christ incarnate in the world. And we live his life. His life manifests itself in us. And in us individually, it may manifest itself to a greater or lesser degree. You might not see it clearly in my life, or as you look at a saint, you see it very clearly. But it's the same life that's lived and continues to be expressed. And this is why the saints are so important in the church, because they most clearly and perfectly manifest that life of Christ, which we see in the apostles, and then we see in the saints henceforward, in which we also see glimmers of in ourselves, hopefully, as we grow in Christ. The church abides now until now, and well, let's see, that's a goof. The church abides now and unto the end. Matthew 16:18 says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 28 says, Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, unto the end of the world. Amen. Ephesians 3:21, may there be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. But the church is something that the enemy will not prevail against. It's something that is eternal. Now, we'll look for a moment. We'll stop and see if there are any questions, and we'll look at the four marks of the church: the oneness, the holiness, the Catholicity, and one holy Catholic and apostolicity. Any questions or comments at this juncture? Okay, let's. I'm going to look at this handout by St. Justin Popovich on the attributes of the Church. This is his discussion of the four marks or notes of the Church, as they're called in theology. I'm going to read this because it's good, it's profound. It may be, I don't know, for some of you it might be difficult, but it's not. I don't think it's horribly difficult. It's just. When you give you a sense of church as something beyond human institution and see its organic connection with Christ, and he does this very well. And then we'll talk about the notes from my own notes. So St. Justin writes, "The attributes of the Church are innumerable because her attributes are actually the attributes of the Lord Christ, the God-man." So if we're going to talk about the attributes of the Church, we have to talk about divine attributes, because it's Christ's life that's lived in her. "And through him, those of the triune Godhead. However, the holy and divinely wise fathers of the Second Ecumenical Council, guided and instructed by the Holy Spirit, reduced them in the ninth article of the Symbol of Faith to four. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. These attributes of the church, unity, holiness, catholicity, or sobornost in the Slavonic, Russian, and apostolicity, are derived from the very nature of the church and of her purpose. They clearly and accurately define the character of the Orthodox Church of Christ, whereby, as a theanthropic institution and community, she is distinguishable from any institution or community of the human sort." So, first attribute is unity and uniqueness. "Just as the person of Christ, the God-man, is one and unique, so is the Church founded by him, in him, and upon him. The unity of the Church follows necessarily from the unity of the person of the Lord Christ, the God-man. Because he's one, so his church, his body is one. Being an organically integral and theanthropic, again, human divine organism, unique in all the worlds, the church, according to all the laws of heaven and earth, is indivisible. Any division would signify her death. Immersed in the God-man, she is first and foremost a theanthropic organism, and only then a theanthropic organization. In her, everything is theanthropic. Everything is human, you know, is human and divine together. Nature, faith, love, baptism, the Eucharist. So we could say baptism. Baptism is a rite administered by humans, by a priest in a church with physical water, you know, and all. So there's a very human side and even a material, physical side. But then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's divine. It's not just a human-made rite. It's a mystery. It's a sacrament. So everything is theanthropic in the Church. Nature, faith, love, baptism, the Eucharist, all the holy mysteries and all the holy virtues, her teaching, her entire life, her immortality, her eternity, and her structure. Yes, yes, yes. In her, everything is theanthropically integral and indivisible. Christification, which is a fancy way of saying becoming like Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. Sanctification, being made holy, becoming holy. Deification, becoming, God became man that we might become God. In the same way that God the Father, or God is God, but God by grace, not by nature. Trinitarianism, salvation. In her, everything is fused organically and by grace into a single theanthropic body under a single head, the God-man, the Lord Christ. All her members, though as persons always whole and inviolate, yet united by the same grace of the Holy Spirit through the holy mysteries and the holy virtues, into an organic unity, comprise one body and confess the one faith, which unites them to each other and to the Lord Christ. And stop if you have a question. Stop me if ever you have a question. The Christ-bearing apostles are divinely inspired as they announce the unity and uniqueness of the Church based upon the unity and uniqueness of her founder, the God-man, the Lord Christ, and his theanthropic personality. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like the holy apostles, the holy fathers, and the teachers of the Church confess the unity and uniqueness of the Orthodox Church with the divine wisdom of the cherubim and the zeal of the seraphim. Understandable, therefore, is the fiery zeal which animated the holy fathers of the Church in all cases of division and falling away, and the stern attitude toward heresies and schisms. In that regard, the holy ecumenical and local holy local councils are preeminently important. According to their spirit and attitude, wise in those things pertaining to Christ, the church is not only one but also unique. Just as the Lord Christ cannot have several bodies, so he cannot have several churches. According to her theanthropic nature, the church is one and unique, just as Christ the God-man is one and unique. Hence a division, a splitting up of the church is ontologically and essentially impossible. So any notion where there's multiple denominations that are all equally the church is unfeasible. To have a plurality of disagreeing churches is impossible. So he goes on to say, a division within the church has never occurred, nor indeed can take place, because of the divine human nature of the church. The church is one and has to be one. It can't be other than that. It's like Christ is one and cannot be other than that. While apostasy from the church has and will continue to occur after the manner of those voluntarily fruitless branches, which having withered fall away from the eternally living theanthropic vine, the Lord Christ. And we referred to that earlier. Christ is the true vine and we are the branches. We can either live in the vine or we can fall away from the vine. From time to time, heretics and schismatics have cut themselves off and have fallen away from the one and indivisible Church of Christ, whereby they cease to be members of the church and parts of her theanthropic body. The first to fall away thus were the Gnostics, then the Arians, then the Macedonians, who denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit, the Arians that denied the full divinity of Christ, then the Monophysites, then the Iconoclasts, and the Roman Catholics, and the Protestants, and the Unites, and so on, all the other members of the Legion of Heretics and Schismatics. Father Justin is very, very pointed here, and again, the point is, and this is part of our challenge as Orthodox, we do make this bold claim that we're the fullness of the Church. We are, and wherever everyone else stands, God ultimately alone knows, but this is why we're not in communion with the Protestants or the Catholics, because we see a difference of faith, and to be in communion would be to say we confess the same faith, that we're in agreement. We're not in agreement, and so we're not in communion, and we have to maintain this witness out of love. And this is the faith that was received from the apostles. This is the faith we've held to this time. We bear witness to this in the world, even though it's not popular or it's offensive to some. We don't do this out of triumphalism or the thought that we're better than everybody else, or we have the truth and you don't, and you poor, wretched fools or something. That cannot be the attitude, and that is not the attitude of a true Christian. But nonetheless, these theological differences do matter. And while ultimately judgment is God's, and while we don't say that people who are not formally Orthodox cannot be saved, we won't say that, but they may be joined to the church in some way we don't know or don't see or don't understand, yet we have to say the church is one, and in her essence she is one, and there can only be there's no division within the church. It can only be separation from the church. And of course, what that is in the world, we don't always recognize clearly. Where's there separation? Where's there schism? Well, the individual cases on earth may not always be easy to judge. We understand this unity of the church. There's one church, and so while we may not always be certain who's part of that one church and who isn't, yet we can't go to the place where we believe that there are multiple churches, or that as the notion of ecumenism would have it, that there was one church, it kind of fell apart, and all the different denominations, they all have different parts of the truth. No one has the full truth, they all have parts, and to put the church back together like Humpty Dumpty, we all have to come together and bring all our individual parts and put them back together, and through compromise and discussion we can finally have the fullness of the church again. That's kind of the vision that animates much of the ecumenical movement in the 20th century, and that's, if that's the vision we have, we would say that's a heretical vision. Because the church is one. She's never been destroyed. That oneness cannot be destroyed. Whether there's a few members of the church left or many, it doesn't matter. In any case, there's this oneness, and again, it's a kind of a hard word in our age of tolerance to hear and even to speak. It's offensive. It gives offense, and people don't like to hear it. And again, as I said, we say this not out of triumphalism, but out of profound humility and grief over the divided world and over the various differences that divide, you know, the different religions, let alone Christians. All right, so the first note of the church is unity. Going on, the second is holiness. By her theanthropic nature, her human divine nature, the church is undoubtedly a unique organization in the world. All her holiness resides in her nature. Actually, she is a theanthropic workshop of human sanctification. I like that, theanthropic workshop of human sanctification. Human divine place where sinful human beings are made holy. It's a repair shop, you could say, using human divine means. And through men of the sanctification of the rest of creation. So not only is it you're oriented towards us to take us who are broken and wounded and sickly and diseased, to heal us and purify us and sanctify us. As we are changed, then we who are changed become the means of sanctifying the rest of creation. You know, God made the whole creation and it's all His, and it's all suffered the consequences of our fall away from God. And as man is restored to his proper place and is healed, he becomes the means of the healing and sanctification of the rest of creation. And so Orthodoxy is a very cosmic vision of the salvation of the universe. It's not just about us. You know, through us, the whole universe is affected. And so...
Wait, what? It's not just about me?
No, it's not just about you, Michael.
What do you think about me?
Sorry. But...
That's it.
I'm starting with you. There's a little Russian pop duo that has a very catchy song that says it's all about us.
Uh-huh.
All about these two singers, you know. It's all about us. No, it's not. Sorry. Let's see. All right. So the church is holy as a theanthropic body of Christ, whose eternal head is the Lord Christ Himself, and whose immortal soul is the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, everything in her is holy. Her teaching, her grace, her mysteries, her virtues, all her powers and all her instruments have been deposited in her for the sanctification of men and of all created things. So Christ the head, who is holy, the Holy Spirit is her soul, is holy. The church is holy. Having become the church, of course, now the question is going to be, what about the sinful people in the church? We'll get to that in just a moment here. How can she be holy? Having become the church by his incarnation, out of an unparalleled love for man, our God and Lord Jesus Christ sanctified the church by his sufferings, resurrection, ascension, teaching, wonder-working, prayer, fasting, mysteries, and virtues, in a word, by his entire theanthropic life. So Christ's whole life as the God-man here on earth was sanctifying for the church. He sanctified her through this. Wherefore the divinely inspired pronouncement has been rendered. Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. All right, now we go on to the question. The flow of history confirms the reality of the gospel. The church is filled to overflowing with sinners. Okay, so the church is holy, but she's filled to overflowing with sinners. Does their presence in the church reduce, violate, or destroy her sanctity? We all have to be perfectly holy saints for the church to be holy. Not in the least. And why is this? For her head, the Lord Christ, and her soul, the Holy Spirit, and her divine teaching, her mysteries, her virtues are indissolubly and immutably holy. And we who are sinners are joined to this. The church tolerates sinners, shelters them, and instructs them that they may be awakened and aroused to repentance and spiritual recovery and transfiguration. But they do not hinder the church from being holy. Only unrepentant sinners, persistent in evil and godless malice, are cut off from the church, either by the divisible action of the theanthropic authority of the church, by the priest saying, you know, you've separated yourselves from Christ, you can't come to communion until you repent. Your actions, your way of life has separated you from Christ. So either by that kind of official action, visible action of the human divine authority of the church, the power of binding and loosing given by Christ to his apostles and passed down through his to the bishops and priests, or by the invisible action of divine judgment, where God passes judgment on the seeming Christian who has actually fallen away, so that thus also the holiness of the church may be preserved. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person, as 1 Corinthians 5:13 says. In their writings and at the councils, the Holy Fathers confess the holiness of the church as her essential and immutable quality. The Fathers of the Second Ecumenical Council defined it dogmatically in the Ninth Article of the Symbol of Faith, and the succeeding ecumenical councils confirmed it by the seal of their assent. So, the First Ecumenical Council, the creed simply ended with, you know, well, the creed ended in it with the confession of the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Spirit, period. The Second Ecumenical Council elaborated on the article about the Holy Spirit and then added the final articles about the church, baptism, forgiveness of sins, the second coming, and the kingdom of the world to come, and so forth. But then the succeeding councils confirmed what the Second Council did, and so it stands as our dogmatic standard. Okay, the third note of the church is Catholicity. We're in the Russian, the Sobornost. And a lot in the 20th century has been made of the word Sobornost. It can be maybe, it's hard to translate into English, but it has a sense of conciliarity. And so Catholicity, the Greek word Catholicity means is kata holos, which is, it means according to the whole. There's a fullness, there's a wholeness. It's not just, doesn't mean just universal, spreading around the whole world. It means that, but it also means fullness and completeness. And the Slavonic word, which translates that into Greek, translates that from the Greek, also has I can't think of the word. Implication of conciliarity. We won't dwell on that now, but which was made of that in 20th century Orthodox theology, kind of in contrast to a more papal model, perhaps. All right, so the theanthropic nature of the church is inherently and all-encompassingly universal and Catholic. It is theanthropically universal, divinely human universal, and theanthropically Catholic. The Lord Christ, the God-man, as by himself and in himself most perfectly and integrally united God and man, and through man all the worlds and all created beings to God. So in Christ, God and man are unified. And in man, redeemed by Christ, you know, man, then you is the link between God and creation. And through man all the worlds and created things are related to God. The fate of creation is essentially linked to that of man. In her theanthropic organism, the church encompasses all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Everything is in the God-man. He is the head of the body of the church. Of course, with this vision of man and the relation to creation, I wouldn't say that the modern environmental movement reflects this wholly or perfectly. There's a certain congruity there. There's a recognition that creation comes from God and that it's not just meant to be violently exploited. It's given to us, it's to serve us, but we receive it with gratitude from God and we want to use it wisely and use it well and with thanksgiving towards God and respecting the integrity of it. And so it's not just a raw natural resource to be exploited and raped, so to speak, and kind of used as we carelessly or without thought and without limitation. We have to avoid going to the other extreme of divinizing the world in a kind of pantheism, you know, Mother Earth and the Gaia or something, and we submit to the earth, and of course some of the deep environmentalists would probably go this way, and of course they view man as a cancer cell on the earth that's corrupting the earth and needs to be eradicated. So we don't go that way either. The creation is less than man, but it doesn't mean it's just something inert thing for us to exploit however we want. It's a gift from God and needs to be used in awareness of our responsibility before God to use it well. And the redemption of creation and the healing of creation is tied up with our healing. We're the high priest. We're the link between God and creation. And God gave us the creation. We're to take it and offer it back to God with thanksgiving and use it, you know, in light of the wisdom God gives us. So everything ultimately is connected. All right. In the theanthropic organism of the church, everyone lives in the fullness of his personality as a living God-like cell. So there's this organism, the church is an organism in a sense, a human divine organism, and each of us is like a cell of that organism. The law of theanthropic catholicity encompasses all and acts through all. All the while, the theanthropic equilibrium between the divine and the human is always duly preserved. Being members of our body, we in the church experience the fullness of our being in all its godlike dimensions. Furthermore, in the church of the God-man, man experiences his own being as all-encompassing, as theanthropically all-encompassing. He experiences himself not only as complete, but also as the totality of creation. In a word, he experiences himself as a God-man by grace. I'm not going to try to unpack that, but there's a lot there. The theanthropic catholicity of the church is actually an unceasing Christification of many by grace and virtue. All is gathered in Christ, the God-man. We're all being supposed to be conformed to his image, to become like him, to put on Christ. And everything is experienced through him as one's own, as a single indivisible theanthropic organism. For life in the church is a theanthropic catholicization, the struggle of acquiring by grace and virtue the likeness of the God-man. Christification, theosis, life in the Trinity, sanctification, transfiguration, salvation, immortality, and churchliness. The anthropic catholicity in the church is reflected in and achieved by the eternally living person of Christ, the God-man, who in the most perfect way has united God to man and to all creation, which has been cleansed of sin, evil, and death by the Savior's precious blood. The theanthropic person of the Lord Christ is the very soul of the church's catholicity. It is the God-man who always preserves the theanthropic balance between the divine and the human in the Catholic life of the church. So there's a balance between human and divine. God wants to share his nature with us, but we're still distinct. We're not subsumed and lost in the divine sea. We're still human. We're still individuals. You know, there's still a uniqueness. There's an individuality, but there's also a corporateness. We're joined in one body, and we're members of the body. But we don't become, you know, like in socialist schemes, you know, just you know, the individual is irrelevant and doesn't mean anything. It's the group that's important. You know, there's both. It's both and in the church. The individual is supremely important, but the individual isn't fully realized and can't be fully an individual apart from the group. But the group does not, you know, it's a both and situation. And it's like, you know, if I want to be, some people have this notion to find themselves, they want to be independent and they want to live, you know, in splendid isolation on an island or something and not have to deal with other people. But it's only in relation to other people that we truly know ourselves. It's only in relation to other people that we love and can be loved, and that's an essential part of being human. We're made for communion with one another and with God. And to, you know, people go mad in an isolation cell. You know, in solitary confinement, people can lose their minds because we're not made to live like that. And that's a delusion to think that that's where we're going to find ourselves. You know, there's a place for solitude and you know, there's a place for hermits. But, you know, but that's, you know, true solitude and true, you know, hermitude, we want to use that word, create that word, is always in connection with Christ and within a greater whole, a recognition that it exists and that we're part of it. But anyway, the fourth note of the church is apostolicity. The holy apostles were the first God-men by grace. So the apostles were divinized. They reflected that divine human life that was first in Christ and then was lived out through their lives. Like the Apostle Paul, each of them by his integral life could have said of himself, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is the expression of that. It's I live, but it's not I, it's Christ in me. It's both I and Christ. You know, it's I'm living, Christ is living his life in me and through me by my voluntary submission and, you know, expression of him. So, so this is what it is to be a God-man by grace. Each of them is a Christ repeated, or to be more exact, a continuation of Christ. Everything in them is theanthropic because everything was received from the God-man. Apostolicity is nothing other than the God-manhood of the Lord Christ, freely assimilated through the holy struggles of the holy virtues, faith, hope, love, prayer, fasting, etc. This means that everything that is of man lives in them freely through the God-man, thinks through the God-man, feels through the God-man, acts through the God-man, and wills through the God-man. For them, the historical God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the supreme value and the supreme criterion. Everything in them is of the God-man, for the sake of the God-man, and in the God-man. And it is always and everywhere thus, that for them, that is for the apostles, is immortality in the time and space of this world. Thereby are they, even on this earth, partakers of the theanthropic eternity of Christ. So the apostles were the first God-men by grace. And then this theanthropic apostolicity is an integrally continued in the earthly succession of the Christ-bearing apostles in the Holy Fathers, so the fathers who came after them. Among them, in essence, there is no difference. The same God-man Christ lives, acts, enlivens, and makes them all eternal and in equal measure. He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Holy Fathers, the Holy Apostles live on with all their theanthropic riches, theanthropic worlds, theanthropic holy things, theanthropic mysteries, and theanthropic virtues. The Holy Fathers are in fact continuously apostolizing, whether as distinct godlike personalities or as bishops of the local churches or as members of the Holy Ecumenical and Holy Local Councils. For all of them, there is but one truth, the one transcendent truth, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Jesus Christ himself says, I am the truth. Truth of the person, not a proposition. Behold, the holy ecumenical councils from the first to the last confess, defend, believe, announce, and vigilantly preserve but a single supreme value, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what are most of the words of the creed about? It's about Christ, who he is, and what he's done. That's, you know, I think, you know, 180 of the 210 verbs of the creed have to do with who God is, and most of those referring to God have to do with Christ. So he's the center. The principal tradition, the transcendent tradition of the Orthodox Church, is the living God-man Christ, entire in the theanthropic body of the Church, of which he is the immortal, eternal head. This is not merely the message, but the transcendent message of the holy apostles and the holy fathers. They know Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended. They all, by their integral lives and teachings, with a single soul and a single voice, confess that Christ, the God-man, is holy in his Church as in his body. Each of the holy fathers could rightly repeat with St. Maximus the Confessor, in no wise am I expounding my own opinion, but that which I have been taught by the fathers, without changing aught in their teaching. And from the immortal proclamation of St. John the Damascus, there resounds the universal confession of all the holy fathers who are glorified by God. Whatever has been transmitted to us through the law and the prophets and the apostles and the evangelists, we receive and know and esteem highly, and beyond that we ask nothing more. Let us be fully satisfied with it and rest therein, removing not the ancient landmarks, nor violating the divine tradition. So again, this apostolicity is, you know, this is the faith which the apostles preached and has been passed down, which we summarize as tradition with a capital T. And then the touching fatherly admonition of the Holy John of Damascus, the Damascene, directed to all Orthodox Christians. Wherefore, brethren, let us plant ourselves upon the rock of faith and the tradition of the Church, removing not the landmarks set by our holy fathers. Among those landmarks would be the symbol of faith and the other decisions of the councils. Nor giving room to those who are anxious to introduce novelties and to undermine the structure of God's holy ecumenical and apostolic Church. For if everyone were allowed a free hand, little by little the entire body of the Church would be destroyed. The holy tradition is holy of the God-man, holy of the holy apostles, holy of the holy fathers, holy of the Church, in the Church, and by the Church. The holy fathers are nothing other than the guardians of the apostolic tradition. All of them, like the holy apostles themselves, are but witnesses of a single and unique truth, the transcendent truth of Christ, the God-man. They preach and confess it without rest, they the golden mouths of the Word. The God-man, the Lord Christ, is one, unique and indivisible. So also is the Church unique and indivisible, for she is the incarnation of the Theanthropos Christ, the God-man Christ, continuing through all the ages and throughout all eternity. Being such by her nature and in her earthly history, the Church may not be divided. It is only possible to fall away from her. That unity and uniqueness of the Church is theanthropic from the very beginning and through all the ages and all eternity. Apostolic succession, the apostolic heritage, is theanthropic from first to last. What is it that the holy apostles are transmitting to their successors as their heritage? The Lord Christ, the God-man himself, with all the imperishable riches of his wondrous theanthropic personality. Christ, the head of the Church, her sole head. If it does not transmit that, apostolic succession ceases to be apostolic, and the apostolic tradition is lost. There is no longer an apostolic hierarchy in an apostolic church. Again, it's all about Christ. The holy tradition is the gospel of the Lord Christ, and the Lord Christ himself, whom the Holy Spirit instills in each and every believing soul in the entire church. Whatever is Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, becomes ours, human, but only within the body of the church. The Holy Spirit, the soul of the church, incorporates each believer as a tiny cell into the body of the church and makes him a co-heir of the God-man. In reality, the Holy Spirit makes every believer into a God-man by grace. For what is life in the church? Nothing other than the transfiguration of each believer into a God-man by grace through his personal evangelical virtues. It is his growth in Christ, the putting on of Christ, by growing in the church and being a member of the church. A Christian's life is a ceaseless, Christ-centered theophany. You know, Christ being increasingly manifested in our life. The Holy Spirit, through the holy mysteries and the holy virtues, transmits Christ the Savior to each believer, renders him a living tradition, a living life. So tradition isn't just, you know, a dead letter passed on. It's a living experience of a living God. And this is what the Church imparts to us if we embrace her and embrace the faith. Christ, who is our life. This is a living tradition. Christ, who is our life. Everything Christ thereby becomes ours, ours for all eternity. His truth, his righteousness, his love, his life, his entire divine hypostasis, or person. Holy tradition, what is this? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man himself, with all the riches of his divine hypostasis, or person, and through him and for his sake, those of the Holy Trinity. That is most fully given and articulated in the Holy Eucharist. Holy Communion, wherein for our sake and for our salvation, the Savior's entire theanthropic economy of salvation is performed and repeated, or, you know, made manifest once again. Therein wholly resides the God-man with all his wondrous and miraculous gifts. He is there and in the church life of prayer and liturgy. Through all this, the Savior's philanthropic or man-loving proclamation ceaselessly resounds. Philanthropos means philos, love, and anthropos, man. So Christ is the philanthropos, the lover of man. Of course, we get our word philanthropy from this, but the technical Greek word means, you know, one who loves man, or lover of man, or man-loving. So the Savior's philanthropic proclamation ceaselessly resounds, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He is with the apostles, and through the apostles, with all the faithful, world without end. This is the whole of the holy tradition of the Orthodox Church of the Apostles. Life in Christ equals life in the Holy Trinity. Growth in Christ equals growth in the Trinity. Of extraordinary importance is the following. In Christ's Orthodox Church, the holy tradition, ever living and life-giving, comprises these things. The holy liturgy, all the divine services, all the holy mysteries, all the holy virtues, the totality of eternal truth and eternal righteousness, all love, all eternal life, the whole of the God-man, the Lord Christ, the entire Holy Trinity, and the entire theanthropic life of the Church in its theanthropic fullness, with the all-holy Theotokos and all the saints. The personality of the Lord Christ is the God-man, transfigured within the Church, immersed in the prayerful, liturgical, and boundless sea of grace, wholly contained in the Eucharist and wholly in the Church. This is the Holy Tradition. This authentic good news is confessed by the Holy Fathers and the Holy Ecumenical Councils. By prayer and piety, holy tradition is preserved from all human demonism and devilish humanism, and in it is preserved the entire Lord Christ, he who is the eternal tradition of the Church. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. He was manifest as a man, as a God-man, as the church, and by his philanthropic act of salvation and deification of humanity, he magnified and exalted man above the holy cherubim and the most holy seraphim. Okay, well, there may be much in there that's hard, maybe difficult to grasp. I wanted to read it, one, because it's a bit difficult, two, because I think it well illustrates that when we talk of the church, we're not talking about just a human institution, you know, which is the way we reduce it so often in our thinking and perhaps even in our experience. But the church in her fullness is human, but at the same time it's divine. It's a human divine organism first and then an institution. And this doesn't mean that individual Christians who are joined to the church don't make mistakes, that they don't sin, that they don't betray the church, that they don't fail to live up to the faith. This doesn't mean that, you know, we don't sometimes not get along with each other. It doesn't mean we don't sometimes don't disagree, because we're all in this process of being united to Christ and being made holy and putting on Christ. And what's not of Christ has to be put off. You know, what's not, you know, what doesn't fit with being God, and what isn't holiness and of God's character has to be, you know, refined out of us. And it's only done as we submit ourselves willingly and submit ourselves to the process. And it's God who's working this in us. You know, we bring ourselves, we submit ourselves, we come every Sunday to the liturgy and we come to present ourselves there as a living sacrifice, to offer ourselves again to God, to submit ourselves to the process, to put off our old man and to put on Christ. And as we prepare and receive the Eucharist, and you know, and as we give ourselves to this, we put on the God-man and we become human divine ourselves, as St. Justin and others express it. The language is bold. It's startling. It may even seem blasphemous to some, but this is the great privilege that's been given to us in Christ. And and it's imparted to us through his church, his body. So, I'll stop there for a moment. Any questions or comments or responses to all that?
I guess I still struggle with the concept of Catholicity.
Mm-hmm.
Versus the sort of, I don't want to say exclusiveness, but I guess I don't understand. There seems to me a juxtaposition there, you know. I mean, we talk about the Catholicity. I guess if you talk about the Catholicity of the Church in light of what he's saying, that there can be no separation or division within the Church, that makes sense. Does the word Catholic refer to the Church? I mean, yeah, because we believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic mm-hmm. Church. Okay, so those who are outside of the church, the term Catholicity doesn't apply, right? So it's not applied to Catholics, it's not applied to Protestants, it's not applied to those who don't even go to church, or non-Christians. I guess it's that I've always kind of struggled trying to... Do you understand what I'm saying? Because you said that the word Catholicity implies... like according to the whole,
yeah.
or implies conciliarity, but is that in relationship to the church, quote unquote, or to the world?
Well, I mean, first to the church,
right?
You know, I mean, the church's task is to reconcile the world. So, okay, the world can either receive it or reject it.
Okay. You know?
And each of us has that choice.
I guess the implication is that through the church, Catholicity is available to the world.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
Yes. I mean, this is probably, you know, we often refer to the Orthodox Church as the fullness of the faith. And I mean, that fullness would correspond with the word Catholicity. You know, in the various Protestant churches, we can all see things that are missing, you know, historically, biblically, you know, and for whatever truth is there, whatever goodness is there, I mean, it's of God, but we have to bear witness and say there's things you've left out and there's things you've added that were not part of the, you know, the original package. You know, and so there's, there's not a fullness there. There's not a wholeness there. There's error mixed with truth. And traditionally we've said the same thing to the Roman Catholics. You know, there's not out of hatred properly, but simply out of honesty. You know, here's the creed is the church, universal church received it, you've changed it. You know, here is the role of the Bishop of Rome, it's the church originally received it, you've changed it. You know, here are the doctrines that you've added that, you know, or modified that, you know, the church didn't originally know. And so, again, this gets complicated because, you know, we always want to know, well, what about this person? What about that person? Are you saying that all Roman Catholics are going to hell? No, I'm not saying that. I don't think any of us would say that. It's just that we would see defects there, and we, you know, God judges each person. You know, that's in His hands. You know, our job is to bear witness to what we've received and to hold it and to live it. I mean, just because we confess it doesn't mean we're living it. Right. And because we have it, we're held to a higher standard because more is given. You know, and, you know, what excuse do I have?
Right.
You know, whereas somebody who's, you know, say someone grows up in Roman Catholic Ireland and knows nothing else his whole life and lives very faithfully according to what he's been given, you know, out of love for Christ, you know, and here I claim to have the fullness of the faith, I've seen the true light, and yet I don't live it. I mean, I would say that person's probably better off at the final judgment than I am, because that judgment's God's. You know, I can't make that. So, but I think this is where we, you know, in all of us who, you know, who don't have Orthodox families, we wonder, well, what about my family? Are they going to hell? Well, again, I don't know. You know, that's God's judgment. And God, you know, judges each man according to his works and according to the light that's been given to each. And we know that God is the philanthropos. He loves man. It's his desire to save all and not that any should perish. And so if any perish, it's because they've chosen that path. And sinned against the whatever knowledge or revelation they did have. Or they didn't care to seek truth in the course of their life. They just want a full stomach and pleasure and, you know, riches and care about truth. And so, you know, there's really no room for triumphalism. I mean, we could turn it into that, and sometimes you get the attitude among some Orthodox, particularly among converts, you know, we're the only true Christians, you all are heretics, you're all going to hell. Well, I can't say that. I mean, I can say there's, you know, there are schismatics out there, there are heretics, there are also those who haven't known any better and haven't consciously departed from, you know, the truth that was originally given. And so, you know, God judges them. You know, I don't, but, you know, we have to stand here and live it and be a witness to the world. And commend the world to God. So,
I think the only other comment I have is I am always blown away by St. Justin, because, you know, language that he used, there's so much victory and life and vitality and reconciliation and power in the way that he describes the church, you know, and it's almost like this is what could be. And I find it incredibly challenging on a personal level.
Mm-hmm.
Because, mm-hmm. I mean, I can't claim to be anything like, you know, the apostles to work on that level, you know, as a believer.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I know good well, I'm nowhere near that. And so I find it unbelievably challenging. And as I look at not just our little church, but also, you know, the church as a whole, I think, man, if we could really get this in our heads and in our hearts, wouldn't it be something?
Mm-hmm.
You know, this would be something.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, I guess it's just more of an observation. I think that's been one of the most difficult challenges for me as someone who's approaching Orthodoxy, has been to really recognize how, I mean, just jacked up I am. You know, and just And yet, at the same time, be repentant over that, but at the same time, hopeful that at some point this will be a reality,
mm-hmm.
you know, in the four walls of my heart and the four walls of my home.
Mm-hmm.
But if we could all, if we all were like this, we were all, like, seriously taking this seriously, it would be a heck of a deal.
Well, and, you know, to reach the goal, we have to have a vision. You know, we may fall short of it, but we're not going to get there without the
right,
the destination
right.
in mind. And so, but it's by God's grace we get there. You know, it's as Paul writes, I think, to the Philippians, you know, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. You know, it's he who's working in us. And of course, our task is simply to submit ourselves, to open ourselves, to allow him to do his work. You know, we can say no, and he's not going to force us. Our job is simply to yield ourselves and to humble ourselves. And of course, that's a major challenge for many of us, you know. And we wrestle with him. We resist. We fight. But you know, this is God's work in us, you know, to transform us. And his power is today is the same as it was in Acts. You know, this same God who, you know, the same Christ who glorified Saint Anthony the Great. You know, is available to us. You know, the same God who animated the apostles is available to us. We just settle for little, you know, but again, we only, you know, as Paul writes, you know, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And so we, you know, the glass of the ancient world was opaque, you know, like bathroom glass. You could see light through it. You could see shadowy, indistinct images through it, but you couldn't see clearly. And so, you know, our vision right now of the spiritual realities is dim. You know, it depends on, you know, our spiritual sight, but which depends on our, you know, purification. But and the grace of God given to us to see, but we see, you know, we see glimpses, you know, we see flashes, but we don't. Most of us don't see very clearly, and so. But as we grow, we begin to see more clearly, and we begin to experience. We begin to taste the reality, even if we haven't tasted the fullness of the reality. You know, we get enough of a taste that we. We know it's true, and we can bear witness to it. We don't have Saint Justin's experience or his words, but we can bear witness that yeah, this I know something of what he's talking about here.
And, when was this written?
He was a 20th century saint. I took a look at his bibliography to see when he. Well, let's see. Let's just give it.
It said translate in 74, but I wasn't sure if that meant.
Yeah.
Well, that was when it was written.
Well, it's okay. I think the Serbian book came out in 74. Whether he wrote it in 74, he wrote some of these things, you know. But when did he live? I think he was born in what 1894. Reposed in 1979. So
relatively long.
But sometime in the mid-20th century.
I like the analogy of the wheat and the tares. I mean, I think it's helpful to see that. I mean, over there may be more tares than wheat, okay? The whole point is that over here, there's more, hopefully more wheat than tares, right? I mean, you have the opportunity to enter into more truth,
mm-hmm.
I think, in Orthodoxy than you do. It's not to negate the wheat that's over there, really, but is that... You see what I mean? I feel like in Orthodoxy, I was telling my friends in Protestant circles, you have people like Frank Lobach or Brother Lawrence who, you know, talk about living in this way, and it's a revelation. These men are considered to be mystics of, you know, the First Order and sort of out there, and like, wow, these are sort of people that you attain to. And I tell my friends when I came into Orthodoxy, or as I'm approaching Orthodoxy, these kind of things just lay around on the ground like fruit falling from a tree. I mean, you know, it's not, you don't thirst for this like you do, and you know, if you don't have it. And I don't know. I think maybe that's a good picture to keep in my mind.